Tough Rock Podcast.
Thank you. So, as Chad mentioned, we're wrapping up a sermon series called Gear Up. And I don't know if you've been here the last 3 weeks prior to this, but we've been looking at different figures from the Old Testament and getting a picture from them on what it looks like for when God is raising us, preparing us for something new, something a part of our new future. And so 3 weeks ago, we looked at Caleb and the story of Caleb, who at 85 years old was still faithful and holding on to the promise that was originally delivered to him and his other and Joshua as they entered the promised land about his promised future. And I don't know if you remember that, but he was Chad talked about how he was white knuckling that promise at 85 years old. I'm still as fit as I was 50 years before. And so we looked at what it looks like to be faithful and hold on to the promises even when we don't see it immediately. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of Ruth and what it looks like to be prepared or patient in our preparation. So many of us are willing to go run off and be martyred for Jesus, but so few of us are willing to take the time and have the patience so that we might be prepared so that when Jesus calls on us and wants to do work in us, we're that much ready to rock. And then last week, we heard a great message again from Chad on Samson and how confession actually unlocks the release of God's, the potential that God sees in us, that when we repent and we turn towards him, God is faithful to release in us all that he sees in us and has called out in us and wants to do in us, namely that we might look like Jesus. And so this week, we're going to be looking at a different story. I don't know if you noticed this, but in Caleb and in Ruth and in Samson, all those stories come from a similar paradigm. They come or a period in this story of the Bible. It's the era of the judges when God was raising up leaders to shepherd his people and prepare them for their coming future. This week, we're going to look at a transitional figure, one who was a part of the swing from the era of the judges to the era of the kings and the kingdom of Israel. We're going to look at the story of King David. Okay, let me back up here. We're looking at David, poet, warrior, and king. I've titled the sermon Poet, Warrior, and King. And if you know anything about David's story, he was known for many things. He was known as a poet, as a musician, as a songwriter. He was also known as a warrior. He was a king, right? But more than anything else, he was known as a man after God's own heart. And so what I want to explore with you this morning is what does it look like to have a heart after God's own heart? Okay? And let's begin with this. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. God, thank you for how you show up and you reveal yourself to us, how you disclose yourself to us in Jesus. We pray that your word would go forward and that word would be Jesus, that we wouldn't just know more about him, that we would see him for who he really is. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at the story of David, and the story of David begins as the poet, okay? And it begins with the story, actually, of Samuel. If you look in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, those two books tell the story of David. And so it begins with Samuel, who was a transitional figure. He was the last of the judges and also considered a prophet. And he was going to bring about the era of the kings and the kingdom of Israel. Now, Samuel has been shepherding the flock through his role as a judge and prophet, where he would travel from tribe to tribe, encouraging, exhorting, and reminding them of what God had done, how he'd brought them out of Egypt, how he'd delivered them into the promised land, and that God had promises for his people going into the future. And so that's how Samuel kind of led the people, through passing his judgment and discernment and reminding them of their story. And so what ended up happening is, as a result of that period of time, Israel and the tribes of Israel were surrounded on all sides by a number of other nations. And over time, Israel became a little bit insecure. They felt a little bit out of place. They wanted to be like the rest of the neighbors on the block, okay? And so they decided, hey, we want a king of our own. The thing that everyone has in common except for us is everyone is ruled by a king. Now, Samuel talks to him and says, are you really sure you want this? Are you crazy? You have the best situation you could ever ask for. God, Yahweh himself, is guiding and leading you into the promised future through the raising up of judges. And he is mediated through them. Why would you ever want a king? Do you know that if you have a king for yourself, he's going to lord it over you? You know, he's going to steal away your young men and send them into war where they'll die. He will take away your young women and take them as his own. He will take all your money. Why would you ever want a king when you have God himself? And yet, Israel is like, no, we really think that this is best for us. If we unite the clans and bring everyone together under one king. So the beginning of the story begins with that Samuel's a little teed off about the whole dynamic, but he ultimately relents because when he brings this petition to God, God says, we will give them what they want. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from the following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. For the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Did you catch that? For the Lord will not cast away his people for his name's sake, because he is pleased that the Lord, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a great people for himself. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. I think right there we begin to get a picture of what it means to have a heart after God's own heart. Even in the midst of Israel choosing, the people of God choosing to go a different direction than what God would have for them, God still says, I will remain faithful. So they work out a plan. God says, let's anoint for ourselves a new king who will lead Israel. And he directs Samuel towards Saul. Saul is one of those first among equals. He rises head and shoulders above all his peers. He looks really good in a suit, basically. He's the best and the brightest of all the different tribes. So Samuel's directed to go and anoint Saul as the new king. And so Samuel goes and does that. But then as Saul moves into his rulership, have you ever heard the word that power corrupts, right? And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's the story that kind of unfolds, that Saul is kind of, the luster starts to be taken off. The shine gets removed off of this glamorous one. And he begins to do exactly what Samuel says any king would do. He begins to lord it over the people. And he moves away from God's intentions. And so Saul kind of breaks bad, so to speak. And so the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So basically what's happened is Samuel is distressed about the nature of this kingship that has come to pass. And God says to Samuel, don't worry about it, I've got this. See, even though Saul has turned out to be exactly what we predicted he will be, I'm going to redeem what it means to be king. I've got a plan for kingship and what it means to have a king over Israel. In fact, I want you to go and seek out Jesse in Bethlehem and go look at his sons. And from there, we will find a new anointed one. Now, do you know what the anointed one means, the word for anointed one in the Old Testament? Messiah. We will pick a Messiah who will represent me well. Got it. So basically, Samuel goes to Jesse, and he has all of Jesse's young sons come out. And right off the bat, he sees another one. The oldest looks good. He again, another one who looks good in a suit, right? And he goes, okay, surely this is the one that God wants to anoint. But God says to him, be discerning here. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so what actually ends up happening is Samuel's guided to look through the whole list, and he finds no one who he's directed quite correctly to anoint as the new king. And so he asks Jesse, "Do you have any other sons?" And Jesse says, "I have one more. His name is David. He's a shepherd out looking after the flock." See, David, as a young boy, has been given the task of looking after sheep. I wonder if we're getting a sense of what it means to have a heart after God. And David, while he's out shepherding the flock, he's known to pen a few songs. He's a poet at heart. He's writing down all that he sees and all that he knows to be true about God. And when he's brought in, Samuel immediately recognizes that this is the one that God has chosen. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And so, God has made a choice, and he's chosen for himself the least of these. And let me just pause there. God, if you notice that in the Old Testament and the New, God is always choosing. He's always choosing one out of the many. He takes Abraham out of Ur, right? He chooses Israel as a nation out of all the nations of the world. He chooses Judah of the 12 tribes to make his own. And now here we have God choosing David out of all his brothers, the least of these, the one unexpected, because he sees beyond the BS, right? He sees into the deep truth of the matter. Now, everything then goes on as normal, as usual. David goes back out into the fields where he continues to write some music and do his thing. But Saul, back at the court, Saul's got a problem. See, ever since God has left him, he recognizes now that things have turned south, have headed south. And so Saul is feeling distressed and disturbed. And the court comes up with an idea. You know what? When I'm in a bad mood, I don't know about you, but when I'm in a bad mood, it's kind of nice to put on some good soothing tunes, so chill out and to relax. And so one of Saul's servants comes up with the idea, couldn't we find for you someone to play and soothe your troubled heart? And he puts it this way. He comes to Saul and he says, "I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a warrior, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly. And because he became his armor bearer, Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And so here's where we're going to pause in this part of the story, and we're going to reflect on what it looks like to be a man after God's own heart. And I think there's twin themes that we can see in the story of David as the poet. The first is that God's favor was upon him. God's favor was upon him. Like we said, God is always choosing. He's selecting out of the many one to represent him for his own name's sake, right? Did everyone get that? And so God's favor was upon him. And I don't know about you, but any good story in our life, I find in my life or any of ours, I want to persuade you, begins with God and not ourselves. Any good story that God is writing, that's being written about us, begins with God and God's favor and our response, and only then our response to that. So that's the first theme. But the second theme is that David is depicted as one who is passionate and in love with him, and he's close to God. He trusts him, and because he is so sensitive to God's favor, he responds poetically. I don't know if you know this, but more than half of the Psalms that we have in the Bible were attributed in some way, shape, or form to David. He wrote the songbook of an entire faith of people. The things that we even sing today in our worship songs are oftentimes inspired by his own words, his own language. And so it strikes me that we could all use a little bit of a touch of the poet in us. We could all use a little bit of that poetic spirit in us. And what do I mean by that? I know that some of you are thinking, "Man, I can't write a lick. let alone rhyme, right? But that's not what I'm talking about. See, what is the poet? The poet is someone who sees that which is good and beautiful and calls it out and paints a picture so that we might be inspired to that which is more. They see the beauty in the ordinary, in the mundane, and they put word and pen and voice to that reality. And I don't know about you, but for me, I'm looking around today and I think we could use some good news these days. We could use a group of people that see things for what they are, beautiful and good, rather than speaking a bad word often. Instead of having everything that's piped into us through the news feed, what if we looked to God and asked him, God, what are you doing? We could use a group of people who have a bit of the poet in them. And not just in general, but a group of people who can see the good news, can see the good and the beautiful because they know the good and the beautiful, which is God himself. So a group of people who are so passionate because they have seen and experienced God's favor in their life, and they want to point to that reality. What I like about Jesus, or what I like about David's story, is that he begins to point to a larger story, the story that's being written by God himself, and the one who will actually have the very heart of God. See, we get a hint of that in David's own story. But the story goes on. It doesn't just stop with David as a poet, right? It also picks up where then it moves to David as being the warrior. And I don't know about you, but after most of you are probably a little bit familiar with this part of the story. After David is brought into the court for Saul, and he is and he's committed to the task of not only being his shield bearer, but easing and soothing his soul. As the story progresses, the Philistines, who are the bad guys of the day, the enemies of God's people, they are bringing about a whole lot of oppression, and Saul and the armies of the Lord have to go out and contend with these Philistines. And in this part of the story, the way it kind of unfolds is that the Philistines are represented by their champion, Goliath. And Goliath throws down the gauntlet. Goliath basically says, listen, instead of us warring out between these two armies, why don't you pick your best champion, and I will challenge him to a duel, and whoever wins gets to take the whole shebang. And so everyone looked. Now, Goliath was huge. He was a huge dude and well-versed in all the martial skills of the time. And so as a result, the rest of Israel's armies kind of sat there going, who wants to do that? Take him on. And so like for 40 days, isn't that interesting? 40 days, Goliath throws down the gauntlet and it goes unresponded to. And then David is sent by his father to deliver food to three of his older brothers who are part of the army. And when he shows up, he hears the challenge of Goliath. And he's like, what the heck's going on here? Is no one going to take this dude on? Are we going to just let this insult slide? His brothers, of course, go, oh, shut up, dude. You're so annoying. And who do you think you are? And David says, it's not me. It's our God that can do the work. I say this because it's of who God is, not who I am. And so they bring David to Saul. And Saul responds when he hears David's commitment and willingness to take on Goliath. Saul says to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took the lamb from the flock, I went after it, and I struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defiled the armies of the living God. David said, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of the Philistines. So Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. So in other words, if we're asking what it is to have a heart after God's own heart, we don't just talk just about a heart that's able to see the good and the beautiful, but we also have to say it's a warrior's heart. God's heart is a warrior's heart. And so you know the story. David goes out and meets with Goliath, and he runs up, and he takes his little sling, and he sticks a rock in it, and he puts the big dude down. And Israel, God's people, rule the day. The Philistines have been defeated. God's enemies have been put away. As a result of David's victory, he begins to have a name that is renowned. All the armies of Israel start looking to him as, in fact, a leader. And this then produces jealousy and strife. See, as David's name is on the ascent, Saul is headed in the opposite direction. David's on the rise, Saul is in decline, and he begins to be jealous. Multiple times then, Saul, in wrath, plots to kill David, his own shield bearer. Here's one of the stories. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 18. And it goes like this. The next day, an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul. And he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul threw the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made a commander of 1,000. And David marched out and came in, leading the army. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. So Saul's peeved at David and jealous because of his acclaim. And so what he does is he goes, I'm going to send you out. I don't even want you in my sight anymore. Go and lead these troops into battle, and maybe that will deal with you, because I can't. But what happens is that David has success upon success. The favor of the Lord was upon him. He becomes a great military leader, so much so that all of the people begin to say, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, if you think Saul was jealous before, now he's a raving lunatic. And so he actually begins to pursue David, and David has to go into hiding. And he runs from hill to hill. He's got a band of brothers, so to speak, maybe 600 men in total, and they hide out in the hills away from Saul and the armies that are pursuing him. Saul is pursuing his own troops in order that he could take out David. And it just so happens that one of those times as Saul is pursuing David and trying to find him in order that he can put an end to him, he camps out in the middle of hills in which David and those men were hiding. And so David's convinced by his men, let's steal into the camp of Saul, go into his tent, and see if we can get rid of this nuisance, right? The people are behind you. Let's put him down so that you can take your rightful place as king. And so they do just that. They steal into Saul's tent, but instead of David killing Saul, what he does is he cuts off a piece of Saul's own cloth, his coat, and he leaves, because even in that moment, David still honors God's anointed one, God's own chosen one. And so he's not going to go against God and the one that God has put favor upon, even if that one has squandered that favor. In fact, the next day, he appears to Saul from a distance, and he calls out to him. And David says to Saul, why do you listen to the words of those who say, David seeks to do you harm? This very day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave, and some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not raise my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See my father, see the corner of your cloak in my hand, for by that fact that I cut off the corner of your cloak and did not kill you, you may know for certain that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you. though you are hunting me to take my life. And when Saul realizes this, he lifts up his voice and he wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good where I have repaid you evil. Today you have explained how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For who has ever found an enemy and sent that enemy safely away? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands." In other words, I get it now, David. I see it. You're my true heir. It won't be my son Jonathan or any of my other offspring. It'll be you. And so here is another opportunity to take a pause and go, what does it mean to have a heart after God's own heart? Well, I think it means, in part, that we need to strive against the very battles. We need to have a warrior's heart. Let me ask you this question. What are the battles that God's called you to fight? What are the battles that God has called you to fight? What is he calling you to? I don't know about everyone, but I know this. Chances are one of those battles is to fight against pride. See, David, what I think is really neat about his story is, David doesn't just show his warrior's heart in that he defeats all his enemies. David shows his heart, a heart after God's own heart, in his willingness and to be humble. See, if we look at the story of David and we say his heart is patterned after God's, then it tells us something, that God is not proud. God's not proud. David's willing to wait. He's patient. He's like most young men who are strong, who are warriors at heart, they want to go get out in front and rush the battle. But David won't go against God's very favor. He says, I'm humble. I'm going to put this aside. I'm going to honor where I've been placed. I'm going to submit. Even when the authority above me wants to kill me, I'm going to submit. And it tells us something about who God is. See, God is not too proud. In fact, we get to see that a little bit later on when one comes in the world who doesn't regard his equality with God as something to be exploited, but rather he humbles himself to the point of becoming a human. And in becoming a human, in being found in human form, he humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. God is not too proud. He's not too proud. David gives us a glimpse of the very heart of God. He trusts and he's patient and he waits on the Lord. And this is why he ultimately gets acknowledged as the rightful king. See, he wasn't just seen as a poet, and he wasn't just seen as a warrior. He was also seen as the king, the rightful king of Israel, the true heir to God's authority. And so after the story goes on, actually, even though Saul recognizes that David's going to be the heir, he still has you can know the good, but you don't often do the good, right? And he goes back on his word, and he still has trouble with David, and so he sends him off to keep leading the armies, but he's no longer trying to kill him, but he certainly doesn't like him. And then they're still having problems with the Philistines, and at some point, Saul actually ends up committing suicide after taking a mortal wound in battle, and he and his son Jonathan die. And when David hears of this news, he weeps, and he pens this beautiful poem that tells the story of how God worked in and through Saul and his son Jonathan, David's own best friend. But at some point then, there was a new king that was needed. And so the tribes gather around, and they do this. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Look, we are your bone, and your flesh. For some time, while Saul was king over us, it was you who led out Israel and brought it in. The Lord said to you, it is you who shall be shepherd of my people Israel, you who shall be the ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years more. Now, three things stand out about David's kingship then, as he begins to reign and rule. The first is that he establishes Jerusalem as his own city. You can see the reference here. He conquers that region, and he sets up Jerusalem and names it after himself, the city of David. And so now the people of God have a place to meet, and not just to have governance take place, but a place to worship, one common place that unites all the tribes. Secondly, though, he also reestablishes the ark. He goes into a foreign land that has taken the Ark of the Covenant, the ark that was brought out of Egypt, that the symbol of God's presence with his people all through their wandering in the wilderness and into the promised land. This ark had been taken, and David takes it back, and he establishes it in the city of David, Jerusalem. Those two things in and of themselves were enough to establish David as one of the great rulers of his time. But there's more. See, not only does he establish Jerusalem and the ark, but a covenant is made. And this covenant is made with God. And the Lord came to Nathan, who was the prophet of that time. And he said, go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. So is it in fact that you, your purposes, David, are to establish my house here in Jerusalem, in Judea, in the land of Israel? Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took from you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more. God says, I'm going to bring about rest for my people after all this wandering and this war. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. See, do you get the pun? David wanted to make a house for the Lord. And the Lord responds by saying, actually, I'm going to make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and it will be established the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. See, God says, you thought you were doing a good work, but I'm going to do a good work in you. I'm going to establish a covenant. Now, do you know the difference between a covenant and like a contract? See, in a contract, there's a quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do me a favor, I'll do a favor for you. A contract says, if you do this, then I will do this, and we have a deal, a bargain. But a covenant is a commitment. It's not just a contract, it's fidelity. It's God saying, no matter what, I'm going to fulfill my end of the bargain. Even if you are unfaithful, I will remain faithful to you. I'm going to build a house out of your name, and your ancestor will be the establishment of my home, and he will bless all the nations. David, when he hears this as good news, and he immediately prays. He says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have wrought all that is great, all this greatness, so that your servant may know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is no one like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard from our ears. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. This is the high mark, high water mark of David's relationship with God. For God has made a covenant with him. And he says, I will be faithful to you, and I will make your name great, even if you do not remain faithful. I'm going to do this. And David looks back on his life and he says, absolutely, God, I know you can do this, because all of my life is a work according to your hand for your name's sake. It would be great if the story ended there, right? Wouldn't it be great if David had remained faithful to God? But if you know anything of his story, he doesn't. He doesn't. And in fact, he has one of the most scandalous falls from grace that we are recounted in the Old Testament. Do you know how it goes? It goes like this. See, David, after he's been reigning for a while, he chooses not to go out and lead his armies at the forefront of, lead them into battle at the forefront of his armies. He begins to coast. He takes it for granted, his favor. And he becomes complacent. And as a result of his complacency, he begins to be tempted. And he falls to that temptation. He's out there on the courtyard, and he sees down below him Bathsheba, who's bathing at the top on the roof of one of the houses. And she's the wife of one of his best commanders and closest friends. And he covets her. He wants her, like Chad talked about last week. He wants her. I deserve this. And so he conspires to woo her. And in wooing her, he sires a child out of wedlock. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes when sin takes a hold and creeps into our life, doesn't it want to go to ground? We do everything we can to cover it up and say, I can manage this. I've got this. And that's what David does. He says, you know what? I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to cover my own sin and my own shame. And he conspires to have Uriah, his commander and husband to Bathsheba, he conspires to literally throw him under the bus. He conspires to have him left out there on an island in battle where he will assuredly be killed, murdered, in fact. And he would have gotten away with it, too. He would have gotten away with it if not for God. Because God raises up Nathan again, his prophet, and Nathan confronts David and reveals to him, see, while we might hide our stuff, you know, there's no hiding from God. And he reveals to him his situation and how far he's gotten off track. And David's forced to come to terms with what he's become. And so he repents and he experiences forgiveness and restoration. And so I was, when Chad and I were first dreaming about this message and what to say, we had thought, wouldn't it be cool to talk about David as the comeback kid, right? The story of the comeback kid. And yet, as I was doing my work in preparation for this message, I realized, you know, that's not actually true. See, from this point on, after, even though David experiences forgiveness and grace from God, he still has to deal with the ramifications of his sin. And what transpires from this point on is just one calamity after another. You know, the child that Bathsheba and David produce ultimately dies. And then there's a number of different rapes and incest and revolts and assassinations. Absalom tries to take David's kingdom away from him. And the rest of the story in 2 Samuel goes like this. David sitting on the sidelines, helpless to fix what unfolds. So here's my question then. What do we do with that kind of a story? What do we do with this picture of David as king? Well, it strikes me that even in the midst of that, the plumb line, the story that runs all the way through, is even in the midst of David's faithlessness, God remains faithful to him. And David recognizes it. So at the end of his life, he pens a story, or two songs, and I want to share those songs with you right now. He says this, "See, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved by my enemies, from my enemies. He reached down from on high. He took me and he drew me out of mighty waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They came upon me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He was my stronghold. He brought me into a broad place and he delivered me because he has delighted in me." See, I think the lesson we can learn from David's own life is that God remains faithful even when we are faithless, and that God is the author of our salvation. I had an Old Testament professor at seminary once say, if you ever read any story in the Bible, including the Old Testament, and come away with someone other than God being the hero, then you need to read it again. You need to read it again because God's the hero of this story. So even though we might look to David and to his model and his example on what it looks like to be a man after God's own heart, to have a heart after God's own heart, looking to David is not enough. For David, in fact, points the way to something bigger. See, David and his story points to another, right? Click once again. We touched on this 2 weeks ago. When we talked about Ruth, remember, Matthew took great pains to show how David, or Jesus, was in the line of David. Jesus was in the line of David, and that Jesus, in fact, is the house in which God is building through his lineage. Jesus, in fact, is the true David. See, he's the true poet, the one who sees the beauty and goodness of God and reveals it, declares it to the whole world. He's the true warrior who fights our Goliaths on our behalf and slays them. He's the true king who reigns and rules justly and right, who is faithful to the covenant. He's our true Savior. And so when we talk about what it looks like to have a heart after God's own heart, we don't just look at David, we look to where David points. We look to Jesus. Jesus is God's own heart on display for the whole world to see. And you have been given a privilege, for you've seen it. And you've been called to be a part of it. And he is in fact saying, I'm giving you my heart too, so that you might embody it. And so this morning, it's my prayer that we would see Jesus for who he really is, in all his beauty, in all his goodness, in all his victory, and in his reign and rule over our lives. And when we do, when we get a glimpse for who he really is, then what are we to do except worship him, right? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to stand together, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to worship him and give him our lives. Would you do that with me? God, we praise you, and we thank you for the gift of your life in Jesus Christ. Your heart on display, poured out so that we might have new life. God, thank you that even in our faithlessness, you remain faithful and you complete and fulfill all our stories. We pray that we would find our story in your deeper story, which is told in all the scriptures, including in David's life. And God, we worship you this morning. We praise you in the only name that matters, Jesus, his name alone. So this morning, I hope you heard good news that God is calling you into his love, deeper into his love. And I hope you got a picture of what it means to have a heart after God's own heart. And that picture is seen in Jesus. And so I hope you see that Jesus even now is calling you to follow him and imparting his heart to you. And he's calling you to respond to his grace. And so we're going to pray a prayer of response. This might be the first time you've ever prayed something like this. But if it is, just know that we pray this every week together as a reminder of who we are in Christ Jesus. And you know what? It's a kind of covenant that we make with God, or maybe that God makes with us. And he will remain faithful, even if we are faithless. Let's pray this together. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name, I pray and trust. Amen. If you prayed that for the first time, we've got a gift for you that we'd love to give to you. It's a Bible with a few tools on your journey, but we are excited to join you with that journey. But know this, guys, that God will remain faithful no matter how faithful or faithless you are. And that's good news for us this morning. And so as you go from this place, receive this charge and benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Friends, go in peace, and we'll see you next week.